I have two observations this morning, which, although they are not related to each other, will strike you, I hope, as having enough interest to be worth mentioning from a pulpit. The first arises from a very legitimate question. What is meant by that verse in the poetry of Genesis which says, "So God created humankind in his own image"? I like an interpretation I read recently by an American poet named Chad Walsh, with whom I feel a special kinship because he blended the same two vocations I did. He was professor of English literature at Beloit College in Wisconsin and a priest in the Episcopal Church. So he looks at that verse in Genesis as both a literary and a religious scholar, and wonders what it means for the creation poet to say that we are made in God's image. "Certainly not that God has a nose and a chin," he writes. "Certainly not that you can photograph him as if he were your uncle. Is it possible," he asks himself, "that one major gift of his own image is creativity? God is credited with making something out of nothing, like a universe. Humankind can make something out of anything, of words to be literature, of colors to be painting, of sounds to be music. It can consist of materials like flour and sugar and be called cooking. It may consist of factories and offices and marketplaces and go by the name of business. In every case, something new is brought into existence." I like his idea that it's as creators ourselves that we resemble God. And I'm glad it's a poet-priest saying this, because I've been intrigued all my life with the relationship between poetry and religion. It's truly unfortunate that so many good people who profess Christianity do not realize how much of the Bible itself was quite deliberately written as poetry. Unfortunate, because if this were widely understood, it would help us be less literal-minded in reading our sacred library. It's true that Hebrew poetry does not use rhyme, as so much English poetry does, but it is self-consciously formal and often surprisingly complex, an artificial way of writing as opposed to natural expression. If you are willing to hear a description of it for a couple of minutes, and I hope I hear nothing from you, I can tell you that the biblical poetry in which one whole third of the Old Testament is written depends on a system of parallel lines that echo each other or contrast with each other or build on each other until the thought is complete. What rhymes in this ancient Jewish poetry are not words, but thoughts. When the lines echo each other, saying exactly the same thing, like this famous verse, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" They are called synonymous parallelism. And after reading hundreds of those repetitive couplets in Job, Psalms, Proverbs, in Isaiah, and the other books of prophecy, one can be forgiven for getting a little tired of the slow pace and wondering why the authors had to say everything twice. If you like, you can test this for yourself in less than an hour this afternoon. Read 5 chapters in the book of Job, any 10 of the Psalms, and 5 more chapters in Isaiah, and see how much those poets enjoyed repetition and a leisurely pace. It's as if they felt you have all the time in the world. When the lines of this biblical poetry contrast with each other, like this, a wise child makes a glad father, but a foolish child is a mother's grief, they are called antithetic parallelism. Wise child versus foolish child. Glad father versus grieving mother. Jesus, of course, knew his people's poetry well and used it often. Example: a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Or, those who find their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it. What does it mean to find your life? Well, that, of course, is the challenge of poetry. Jesus was not a journalist. One more example of Hebrew poetry before the excitement of their technical names become too much for a pleasant Sunday morning. When the lines of biblical verse simply build on each other to complete an idea, they are called synthetic parallelism. As when Job says, "My spirit is broken, my days are extinct, the grave is ready for me." Those examples, by the way, are only the main forms of biblical poetry. There are all sorts of clever variations that show off the skills of the authors. You can't see it in an English translation, but these poets also use some of the more familiar devices of our poetry, like onomatopoeia, in which words are chosen to sound like what they are describing, like alliteration and assonance with their repetition of consonant and vowel sounds, and like punning, wordplay, which is so difficult to render in English that most translators don't even try. I can give you an example of that from the Bible as translated by Oxford scholar James Moffat, one of the few who has ever tried to turn a Hebrew pun into an English pun. In that story of how Samson killed 1,000 of his enemies with the jawbone of an ass, he tries to reproduce the author's fun, and it really is there in Hebrew, by translating as follows: "With the jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. With the jawbone of an ass, I have assailed assailants." Now that must have startled a few sober-minded Bible students, and you can see why it's probably not best to try to capture all the puns. But as an intelligent reader, as an intelligent Christian, you should know that there are more linguistic games going on in the Bible, even more humor than our English Bibles can show us. So why is it all that important? Well, because all of this has an impact on that controversial question, who wrote the Bible? I vividly remember what a jolt it gave my childhood fundamentalism when I discovered that the authors of biblical poetry were not all equally talented. Having been told repeatedly that God dictated every single word, I remember asking myself why God would dictate plodding pedestrian poetry in one place and majestic poetry in another. Did he have off days? Or did it simply mean that those who wrote were building the sacred literature of their people in their own words, with whatever level of talent each one had? It was one of my first clues that the Bible must have been created somewhat differently from the simplistic explanation I had heard from the pulpit. And just in case I haven't convinced you yet as to how elaborate Bible poetry can get, let me mention that it even contains several of those ingenious tricks of poetry that are called acrostics. The most elaborate acrostic poem in the Bible is the 119th Psalm, composed of 22 stanzas to correspond with the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first stanza begins with Aleph, the first letter of that alphabet, and each of the 8 lines in that stanza also begin with that letter. The next 21 stanzas all do the same thing with succeeding letters of the alphabet. Surely you can guess how difficult a game that is to play. I've actually tried it. And to be honest, the poet who wrote the 119th Psalm really had to strain and stretch at times to keep his pattern going. Now, I've not forgotten that we began describing biblical poetry because of that line in Genesis, which is actually itself part of a brief Hebrew poem. So God, well, you can look at it as I gesture, so God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. You wouldn't need to take that much time to say it, except that it's a form of poetry. And the lines are indented in your Bible to stress how different their music is from the paragraph before and after. Mr. Walsh, the poet priest I mentioned, believes that he is most in God's image when he is in the act of creating something, a poem, a sermon, a wellness in a patient, a relationship, when, like the God of the Bible, he becomes a maker. All right. So much for that. My other observation this morning is prompted by something that happened last week on the campus of Indiana University. An 18-year-old freshman met basketball coach Bobby Knight in a hallway and greeted him like this. "Hey, what's up, Knight?" The coach admits he took hold of the freshman's arm and said, "Son, my name is not Knight to you. It's Coach Knight or Mr. Knight. I don't call people by their last name, and neither should you." If I manage to forget for a moment the coach's often boorish behavior, the nasty temper tantrums I've seen him throw, and it's not easy to forget them, I can almost feel, in this particular case, a moment of sympathy for the man. Not for the stupidity of touching a student when he's already on probation for previous occasions of verbal and physical abuse, but because what he said to that student is exactly what someone should have said. Now, I have no desire to say anything else about Mr. Knight, who finally got the dismissal he so richly deserved, but the student's cocky rudeness reminded me once again of the astonishing lack of civility, of simple courtesy in so much of modern life. Without reference to religion, on purely secular grounds, I deplore that loss of respect. With 18th century author Lawrence Stern, I appreciate the small, sweet courtesies that make the road of life smooth. I believe profoundly in the pleasant lubrication of may I please, and thank you, and excuse me, sir. Emerson was right. Life is not so short, but that there is always time for courtesy. The man who enriched early American fiction with characters like Ichabod Crane and Rip Van Winkle spoke of the constant interchange of those thousand little courtesies which imperceptibly sweeten life. I think Washington Irving would be amazed at how many of us, young people especially, I'm sorry to say, now imitate the rudeness and disrespect we see on television and in the movies. When we constantly hear both real life and cartoon characters sass parents and teachers, it becomes cool to do that, and good luck to those who try to teach old-fashioned good manners, which, by the way, are wise and good to have, even if you are no more than a jolly pagan. But from this Christian pulpit, I can give you a more important reason. We are under orders from the sacred writings we honor to be respectful to others. Did you hear that part of the scripture reading a few minutes ago, which commanded us to show perfect courtesy to everyone we meet? The point I want to make is that this isn't trivial, this business of being polite. It's part of our marching orders. Right up there with a list of obligations that includes honesty, prayer, feeding the hungry, training our children. Life seems a little more promising to me anytime I hear a mother reminding a child that please is a magic word. Every time I hear a father insist that thank you is the inevitable response to even the smallest favor. And I am confident that it is as biblical to exalt social courtesy as it is to talk about prayer or communion. It was common a generation ago to hear children say, yes, sir, and no, ma'am, to adults. It is now so rare it turns one's head in surprise. Am I in the right line? An older woman asks a teenager in the store the other day. He says, yeah. No wonder an 18-year-old newcomer to a prestigious university campus thinks nothing of greeting a man three times his age with, hey, what's up, Knight? I am older than Coach Knight, and I have seen him behave like a spoiled child, but if I met him in the foyer when this hour ends, I would say without a moment's hesitation, good morning, sir. We're glad you came to visit. I would resist going on to say, if anyone needs it. Please hear the text again. Show perfect courtesy to everyone you meet. Partly, of course, and I want you to hear this, because even something as simple as courtesy can be redemptive. Hear the word redemptive. And we are in the business of redemption. Oscar Wilde, who had his share of troubles, confessed once that hope was reborn in him anytime someone politely acknowledged him by raising his hat in passing. Hope was reborn in that man. It is exactly for that reason that I feel an obligation to address the black custodian the white garbage collector as sir. If by whatever quirk of fate they rank below me on the socioeconomic scale, so much the more am I bound as a disciple of Christ to treat them with a courtesy they seldom get. Please listen carefully to an observation by the English poet Hilaire Belloc, who admits in a poem of his that courtesy is much less than courage of heart or holiness, yet in my walks it seems to me that the grace of God is in courtesy. High praise, this finding the grace of God in courtesy, but I believe it's there. There when your child is respectful, there when the store clerk is pleasant instead of yawning with boredom, there when a noble nature does what William Jennings Bryan did one day in the diner of a train, drinking from a finger bowl after another man did, so as not to embarrass him. One of the greatest of English poets also believed that the grace of God is in such self-respectful courtesy. Please listen and remember, for manners are not idle, Lord Tennyson wrote, but the fruit of loyal nature and of a noble mind. I said at the beginning that my two musings were not related, but I have thought of a way to join them. If being made in the image of God means that we are like God in the power to be creative, and if our culture is desperately in need of better manners, then the modest favor I beg of all of us is that we watch consciously for creative ways of being courteous to everyone we meet. In the name of our Lord.